Before I begin my message, I'd like to make mention of the special service that I went to this past Thursday, way up in Tabor City, North Carolina. A service remembering Karen's dad. And I wanted to mention that because I've never been to Tabor City. I've never been to that part of North Carolina. And the way the GPS took me was through a lot of fields and farms and, well, quite frankly, a lot of open space. And I said to my wife, "Where do they go to get milk?" She said, "Out in the back, they milk the cow." I said, "Where do they go to get eggs?" "Out to the chicken coop to get the eggs." "Where did they go if they wanted a pork chop?" "To kill the pig that's out in the back." But here's my point in saying all that. There wasn't much there. There just really wasn't much there at all. However, that little country church was packed to the gills. It was packed with brothers and sisters in Christ. It was packed with the church. It was packed with believers. It was packed with people just like we this morning are celebrating communion and remembering the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross for their sins. And that filled my heart with joy to see all those country people fill that country church to the good. I would like to begin my message this morning with a verse from the Old Testament, a verse from one of the five books that make up what is known in Jewish tradition and theology as the Pentateuch. Looking at the fifth book in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, up in the screen. "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." The text I just quoted was the basis of a sermon that was preached way back in the 1700s. A sermon that shook the congregation to the very core of their being when delivered on the morning of July 8, 1741. A substitute preacher, no less, was in the pulpit that morning. The town was Enfield, Connecticut. The surrounding communities around Enfield had all tasted the goodness of God via an awakening that enveloped the entire area. The Spirit of God had made his presence known in no uncertain ways in those surrounding communities. Men and women, boys and girls, were bending their knees in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation was seizing the land and its people. But not yet in Enfield, Connecticut. So Jonathan Edwards, the substitute preacher for that Sunday, took out a previously given sermon that was preached earlier in Northampton, Massachusetts. Although his sermon revolved around Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, that I just quoted, the title of Edwards' sermon came from the book of Hebrews, specifically from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, up on the screen. "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I can just see Jonathan Edwards preaching that sermon as I think about that right now. The title of Jonathan Edwards' at least twice preached sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his message was not meant as one of those feel-good sermons. Not one of those, I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay kind of sermon. It was meant to deliver a punch. Not a punch from the preacher per se, but a punch from our living God. Why were those in that Enfield, Connecticut church not like the surrounding communities? What was holding them back from experiencing the Spirit-wrought awakening in the minds and hearts of so many people in that day? In a word, the folks in Enfield, Connecticut were playing church. They had the outward appearance of church attenders and members. They appeared outwardly clean, but their insides were darker than coal. Back in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards sensed that same kind of outward condition in his own church. So he wrote and preached his sermon and repeated it verbatim in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. And both times, the Holy Spirit visited those churches. But again, the core point of the sermon was from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and specifically, one portion. Listen now, only one portion, only one portion in that verse. In due time, their foot will slip. In due time, their foot will slip. Now, when your foot slips, more often than not, you find yourself falling. That's what the Deuteronomy verse means. In due time, when you just play church or just pretend to believe and follow God and obey His commandments, you will eventually slip and fall. And in some cases, fall away completely. That is exactly what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was now once again warning them against. The writer had just finished telling his audience how they must now live based on their learning the truth that Jesus was in fact their great high priest. That they were to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, as he said in chapter 10, verse 22. That they were to hold on to the hope that they were professing in Christ, that he said in 10, verse 23. And that they were to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, that he said in 10, verse 24. And by the way, as they actually do these things in the church, they were in effect worshiping God through their beliefs and through these acts and attitudes done in faith. In other words, they were worshiping. Listen now. In other words, they were worshiping. Get this in your hearts, folks. In other words, they were worshiping by obeying. to obey is better than sacrifice, is what Yahweh God said in his word in the Old Testament. So now, finishing these three exhortations, the writer moves on to another warning passage, the fourth of its kind in the book of Hebrews. A stern warning, just as years later, one whose name was Jonathan Edwards also preached. A warning not to fall away from the faith. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, up on the screen. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Weeks ago, I preached a message from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. I remind you of that because that passage also had the same kind of warning. In other words, what the preacher was doing was once again repeating himself. Redundancy works. You begin to get it. You begin to understand it. You begin to embrace it because repetition and redundancy works. And back then, I showed as best I could that the Hebrews chapter 6 passage was speaking about those who came close to saving faith, but some who fell short. And for some who had fallen short of saving faith, they then completely fell away and went back to their former way of life and their former religion, which had no way of being saved. No way of completely cleansing the guilt of one's conscience. Now in chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, we again see the preacher warning those who appear saved from their sins. They appear saved. It's just an appearance. But who in reality were just short of genuine saving faith. In essence, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they were continuing to just play church. Just like those in Enfield, Connecticut, back in 1741. And playing church then, in that house church just outside the ancient city of Rome, playing church in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741, or playing church in now in 21st century America is a very dangerous thing to do. Because if one continues to do so, like it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, in due time, their foot will slip. It's inevitable. Their foot will slip. our text this morning is not pointing to those who are saved, then at some point lose their salvation. That would be a total contradiction of the clear teaching in Scripture. The text instead is speaking of those who are not yet saved through faith. They may profess belief by way of words coming through their lips, but in reality, their hearts do not yet believe in Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice to pay fully for their sin. Look with me again at Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we deliberately keep on sinning. Another translation has, if we sin willfully. In some way, all sin is willful. In some way. But the specific sin the writer is talking about is the sin of apostasy. The sin of willfully and deliberately falling away from the truth of God's word. And when one does that, no sacrifice for sins is left. You are left defenseless. You will have forsaken the only means of salvation, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next two verses are very telling in this context. So stay with me. Verses 28 and 29 up on the screen. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The one who rejected the law of Moses in the Old Testament time period was a member of the Israelite community. This member, like everyone else, was taught about the law, was taught about the Ten Commandments, was taught the meaning of the sacrifices and the offerings, knew the truth, and was outwardly sanctified by all of this. Another way of saying was outwardly set apart, which is the meaning of being sanctified. But inwardly was not embracing the truth, was out and out rejecting it. And when found out by other members of the Israelite community, was then stoned to death. A pretty severe judgment as directed by God's law. But now, under the new covenant, the covenant that now speaks of the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood on the cross, not to just cover sin like some animal sacrifice did for a time under the old covenant, but now the shedding of the blood of Christ, which can once and for all forgive and cleanse one from all sins committed in the past, in the present, and in the future. Once one knows the truth, yet rejects it, not only does one trample the very Son of God under one's foot, but additionally insults the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace in that passage, and who is very much a part of the entire salvation experience. speaking again of that long ago sermon written and preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, allow me to give you one commentator's thought as it relates to our text in Hebrew. Though he used the text in Deuteronomy as his base, Edwards had to have considered our text in this sermon. It breathes of the same air that we find in the clear warning before us. I can think of no text that offers a more sobering look at the final reality of playing Christian than the one before us. Its details are clear, and warning is alarming. After layering one truth on top of another and explaining the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his person and sufficiency in his redemptive work, our writer gives a series of summarizing applications. In the first, he gives his exhortations on the basis of the work of Christ to draw near to God, hold fast the confession of hope, and consider how to stimulate the church to love and good deeds, verses 19 through 25. In the second, that of our text, he warns of the consequence of apostasy, the deliberate turning away from faith in Christ and association with the church, in verses 26 through 30. We were visiting with some friends from our former church in Connecticut just this past week. Not Enfield, Connecticut, by the way. We were reminiscing about some of the members that we remember so well in that church in Trumbull, Connecticut. The subject then revolved around some of the members' kids who are now all adults. It was amazing, yet not surprising, to hear of those who had walked away from the church and apparently, in some cases, away from the faith completely, who deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. They appeared to be saved as kids or teenagers. They attended church. They attended Sunday school classes, VBS, kids and youth programs. Many were also baptized because through their lips they said they believed in Christ. In their hearts, that was false. But some were only playing church. They were there on the faith of their parents. Rather than on their own. But it's not just kids and teens. There are adults as well who fit the category of potential apostates. An apostate is one who commits apostasy, a deliberate falling away from the faith. The Southern Baptist churches, 42,000 strong, experience many who fall away. And other Bible-believing churches all over this country see this phenomena happen all too often. People who play church. But again, as the Bible clearly teaches, in due time, their foot will slip. And when it does, they can expect nothing less than God's judgment that results in raging fire, a judgment that points clearly at hell, or as Revelation describes this place, the lake of fire. Now in verses 30 through
through 31 up on the screen. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But many will argue, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. I follow Jesus, who is kind and gracious and full of mercy and goodwill. Well, I got news for you. This Jesus, who truly is kind and gracious and full of mercy and goodwill, he is also the Messiah, the Savior, who spoke of the reality of hell more than anyone else in the entire New Testament scripture. Jesus is the one who will be sent again by the Father, but this time not to save the world. He will come to judge the world, its nations, and its people. The Word of God gives a description of the future role of Jesus Christ as the judge over all. Watch and learn, pay attention, embrace this truth. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven, John speaking, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus Christ I follow, and that many in this church follow, and the ones that play church need to follow. There are only two options once you begin attending a Bible-believing church. Two, Christ or judgment. That's it. If you reject Christ after hearing the gospel and being associated with God's people, you will fall into the hands of the living God. Although being in the hands of God Almighty can be a very good thing, in this case, it is not. Falling into them is dreadful and will be terrifying. You don't want to go there. But if you willingly put yourself into the hands of Christ, which were pierced for you, you will find God's abundant mercy and grace to free you from all your sins. That's where you want to be. Oh, come on, Pastor, there can't be people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ who once sat under the teaching of the gospel and completely denied the faith? Come on, preacher, that can't be. Let me give you one live example of that truth. And I give you one because this man is in the public eye, and therefore his testimony is public, and therefore I make it public. He was born in 1933, attended an Episcopalian church as a boy, and was very religious. He heard the gospel. He associated with God's people in the church. He was involved in different activities and ministries in the church. Today, he is a practicing Muslim here in the United States of America. He recently publicly claimed the following. Quote, God does not love the world. God never sent Jesus to die for this world. Jesus died because he was 2,000 years too soon to bring about the end of the civilization for the Jews. He never was on a cross. There was no Calvary for that Jesus. Jesus' name would live until the one that came, what he was prefigured for. The real story is that I've been trying to tell you from the beginning. It didn't happen back there. It's happening right where you live and looking at it. I represent the Messiah. I represent the Jesus, and I am that Jesus. If I am not, take my life. Wow. As the scriptures clearly say, there is no sacrifice left for those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. But you don't have to be in the likes of one Louis Farrakhan to trample the Son of God underfoot. All you need to do is reject him in any Bible-believing church after you hear the truth about him, and continue to do so until you completely fall. We have people that we know, brothers and sisters, that we've seen, that we're hoping and praying they come back. Yet they don't. And they continue to not come back. And the year after year after year goes by, and they're getting further and further away. It is my sincere hope that they do repent, and they do come back. But there is also the reality that many will not, because growing up in the Southern Baptist churches, the Methodist churches, the Episcopalian churches, the E-Free churches, and any other kind of Bible-believing church that spoke and preached the truth, they have decided to reject it completely. And they will fall away, and there will be no sacrifice left for them. That's the reality. Of the world that we're living in today, and the world that we have been living in since the time of Adam. Just a couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter. We'll remember in full celebration just who the Lord Jesus Christ is, just what he did, and why he came to this earth, leaving his throne as Almighty God to take on human flesh, to live on this earth, the only one who never sinned ever once, the only one who can be an acceptable sacrifice to appease the wrath of a holy God. Make no mistake about it, he is real, he is alive, he is. Believe in him by faith. Trust him with all of your life. Give your heart and soul to the Messiah. It's at this time that I would like to invite two special people to come